I think you've selected a great place to come, and I know that a tremendous amount of work has been put into the conference. And I think it will be as effective as you let it be to you as a person. And I hope that you and I can get acquainted as quick as possible. I've been at a lot of conferences, a lot of camps. And 90% of every young person who ever goes to a camp waits till the last day to get down to the reason that he came to camp. And I hope that on this first night that we can sort of set the tone and the pace every night, have a great time, and then be able to share together back and forth, as we'll be able to do throughout the week. And I hope that you will introduce yourself to me. I hope that a lot of us will be able to talk, and I'm here to do that. I'm here to become as personally involved in the conference as I can. And you're going to have an opportunity to hear me speak each night. Rather than preach a sermon that you would normally be sitting in on Sunday night back home, I want to share with you an experience. I want to talk to you about a type of young person that is literally taking over across the world. Some young people who care. Some young people, a lot of people like yourself, who have heard the challenge and they've accepted the challenge and they've done something about it. Now, my story goes back 11 years ago. First time I had the opportunity to go overseas, I went to England, and we had a conference in a city called Bristol, England. And we took along with us at that time 5 high school students who were somewhat of a team of musicians. They just sort of gotten together spontaneously from here and there, and they went over, and they made such a tremendous impact that 4 or 5 of us set up the better part of an entire night and said, what could we do to try to open up the idea in various countries of the world that young people are capable of communicating what they believe in Jesus Christ? Now, that wasn't anything new for us here. But in many countries of the world, that would be a revolutionary fact, or it was back about 10 or 11 years ago. And so we came up with the idea of what we now call teen teams. And on the way back from this conference, the director of this particular phase of our program stopped in a city called Beirut, Lebanon, that I'll be visiting next week, and attended a conference of principals and headmasters and headmistresses of all of the schools. And he was invited to talk a little bit about American young people. And in the course of his talk, he said, what would happen if we were to put together a group of young people and bring them over to Lebanon and have them appear in your high schools and in the churches and put on some concerts and share their testimony? Well, the idea was not accepted very well. One lady got up, who is a headmistress of a well-known school, and said, do you mean to tell me that you have young people in your country who can do that? She was honestly asking such a question. He said, yes. She said, well, a whole lot of questions. Would they come by themselves? No, we'd send a leader. Well, what would the leader do? We're not too interested in what the leader would do, and if he's going to come up and preach a lot of sermons and all this, we really wouldn't be interested. He said, all right, we'll sit in the back row and we'll let the young people sort of take over. Well, to make a long story short, 1961, the first teen team visited Beirut, Lebanon. The nearer the date came for the team to come, and if you've ever traveled overseas, you know that people overseas don't have a very good idea or a very good image of Americans, let alone young people. They've got sort of a warped opinion. They wrote a letter canceling the team while the team was flying over. And they got there and the meetings had been canceled because they sort of chickened out. Well, they arrived and one lady said, I'll have you in my school. I know it's a risk, but I'll have the team in our school. Well, these kids went in and literally devastated the audience. the young people in the audience were intrigued by the fact that here were two high school girls and four high school guys who could sing together, who shared their testimony, who were really communicating honestly from their innermost beings. And the team, rather than turning around and going back as they thought, ended up spending 3 months in that city. 30,000 people heard them. And over 3,000 young people came to know Christ as their personal Savior. Well, it made such a fantastic impact upon this city that after the team had gone on, a letter came asking for another team. 6 months later, our director went back to check to see, before we expand this kind of idea, we want to see if there are any lasting results. Now, during the course of their visit, they had a youth rally in a downtown hall, they called it, that seated 800 people. The first Christian youth rally ever to be held in that city. Our director arrived back 6 months later to check to see how things were going, to do some follow-up on the young people who had made a decision to meet with the committee. And they said when he arrived at the airport, "We have a special rally scheduled in your honor down at such and such hall." Well, he didn't know what to expect. He said, "What about the program? What are you going to do?" He said, "All we want you to do is to come in and sit down. We'll take care of everything, and you speak." Well, he got there, and he was absolutely surprised because a young Arab guy got up and led the singing, just like one of the guys in the teen team. Never happened before. Four guys and two girls got up and sang two songs exactly like the teen team had sung it 6 months before. A guy, in the meantime, a fellow who wanted to learn how to play a trumpet, the guy on the team left his trumpet with this particular kid, gave it to him, and said, "Here, you learn how to play it." Gave him a few lessons while they were there. This guy played a trumpet solo. And our director, Wendy Collins, got up to speak. And the place, incidentally, was packed to capacity. During the course of speaking, he looked down the whole third or fourth row and he saw a fellow there, Arab Lebanese guy, that he remembered from 6 months ago. And there was a whole row of guys sitting with him. Now, in an Arab country, normally the guys sit on one side and the girls on the other. And normally they go to, you know, like girls' school and guys' schools. And after the meeting was over, he went down to this fella and introduced himself again and said, "Don't I know you?" And they renewed acquaintances. He said, "How about these guys? Will you introduce them to me?" And he went down the row and he introduced eight other guys that since 6 months ago he personally had led to Christ. Well, that began a miracle that really a lot of people don't know a lot about. For since that time, some 67 teams have gone out to every free country of the world. A team has just returned from, of all places, the Arab countries. One of their premier performances was on Jordanian television. And as they were putting it out there, they only have one channel, it's owned by the government, and they worked about 4 hours to make a 30-minute program. One of the viewers was King Hussein. And he sent a runner over to the TV station and said, "I want to get a hold of that group of singers. I'm having a party tonight, and I want to have them sing." Well, he had all of the chiefs of his different cabinets and some princesses there from a couple other countries and what have you. And they didn't know what to think. You know, tensions between America and Arab countries sometimes can be sort of tedious. And, they, you know, a lot of their songs, in fact, the majority of their songs were Christian songs. And so the team leader said to the aide of the king, "Well, you better tell the king that our songs are pretty much Christian." And the aide said, "The king wants you regardless." So what was to be a little spot in the party ended up being a 3-hour concert, questions and answers, back and forth. Well, when the meeting was over with, the next day, the aide came over and said the king was so impressed he wanted to leave you with a gift. And he gave each one of the guys a beautiful gold watch with his crown on it, stamp, and band, which later was valued to be over $600 each, and a beautiful necklace with rubies and sapphire and what have you for the girls, valued over $1,200 each. Well, our leader said to the aide, is this the custom, you know, of the king? Does he do this to all of his guests? He said, I've worked for the king for over 11 years, and only one other time did he give such elaborate gifts, and that's when an Italian film crew came to do a biography on the life of the king. At any rate, this is sort of confidential, you might say. The prince, one of the princesses who was there, stopped by to talk to one of the girls afterwards and said, almost, I would like to become a Christian. Well, it was my privilege to take the first team ever to go of young people to the land of India. When I first learned I was going to travel with five high school students, I mean to tell you, after working with them for a few years, I was scared to death. You know, I'd never lived with them before. And at any rate, I met the group. And incidentally, to get in, you've got to apply. You've got to be willing to take out of school 6 months of your life. That is, you have to have graduated from high school. Then you have to take 6 months out of your life, college training, what have you. You have to pass all the rigmarole. You have to be talented, be able to sing or play an instrument. And last but not least, you have to pay your own way, which amounts to raising about $1,500. And you go through about 2 months training, and then you travel for 4 months. Well, I remember when I first learned I was going to go to India, that was about as much of a shock as traveling with some high school kids. And we studied, you know, about the country that we were going to, what to expect, what to anticipate, a little bit about their background, their culture, so forth. But you can never study enough about a country, because when you get there, you find out that half you studied about didn't happen in the first place, or isn't going to happen. You never ran into it. Or you have somebody's opinion, and you don't happen to bump into that experience. But they did say this about India, that India was a land a little bit smaller than the United States. In fact, about a third the size of the United States, but almost twice as many people live there. That in this country, when I first went there, there were a little over 450 million people alive, living, walking up and down the streets. They did say that India was a very religious country, that it had two major religions, Islam, the worship of Muhammad, Allah, and Hinduism. Now, Islam is the worship of one. Hinduism is the worship of idolatry. And I want to read a verse in the Bible that sort of talks about this in a few minutes. They worship everything, both inanimate objects and adamant objects. That is, fixed objects that do not live or breathe, and living objects, like elephants or snakes. Or have you ever heard of holy cows? Well, they have 42 million holy cows in India. And I was told that I should never drive a car in India, because if I should happen to be coming along at a time that a cow was coming along, and he wanted to cross the road just as I was going down the road, and I struck the cow and killed it, if there was not a police officer nearby, I could be mobbed and killed on the spot. Because the cows of India are holy, and the people of India are devoutly religious. Well, at any rate, when we arrived, we flew directly from Los Angeles to Calcutta, India, stopping only to take on passengers and some more fuel in Honolulu, in Tokyo, in Hong Kong, in Bangkok, and finally in Calcutta. And we had gone almost 12,000 miles. That's almost as far as you can go any direction. in about 36 hours. And we were dead tired. And we'd gone through a time change. And we arrived at 1:30 in the morning, Calcutta time. And every time we about got to sleep, you know, the plane was landing. We were all awake and had to get off and check our luggage. And then we got back on. So we didn't get very much sleep. But our host met us. Now, we were told to there would be three things that we wouldn't forget about India: the sights, the sounds, and the smells. And when we walked off of the plane, we encountered all three of them at one time because it was tremendously hot and humid. And a lot of people are going someplace at all hours of the day in India. And Calcutta tonight is trying to put a big corridor all the way around its city to keep out the people from East Pakistan who have been going through a tremendous civil war and since the tidal wave, starving to death. And they're all rushing to Calcutta, which is the nearest major city. And already 750,000 people, think of it, have no place to sleep at night. A city the size of Denver has no place to go to sleep at night. In this city, where there are more people packed into fewer square miles than any place on earth. And we got into what they told us was a Jeep. And their cars are very expensive, so missionaries have a terrible time trying to find a way to get around. And normally it's on scooters. But since there were six of us and all of our baggage and instruments, you know, we couldn't get on a scooter. So they got this Jeep. And the reason cars are so hard to come by is that, well, I don't know what some of you guys drive, but let's say you drove a 1965 Chevrolet convertible. It would cost over there $8,000. A new car, a 1971 model, cost $12,000. So it's impossible for the average person, let alone a missionary, to get a hold of a car. So they got this thing that they called a Jeep that we got in, and we made our way through the downtown part of Calcutta to where we're to sleep. And we stayed with Europeans or missionaries who are our hosts. And I'll never forget my first night in India. We turned on the lights, and I mean the biggest cockroaches you've ever seen took off. And we were, you know, sort of rubbing our eyes. We were trying to get acquainted with our hosts, and they told us that the next morning our first meeting was going to be at 7:30. And here we were, 1:30 in the morning, in a foreign country, never been there before, not knowing what to expect, cockroaches on the floor, ready to go to sleep. Well, finally, we got into these beds, and over there, you know, there are a lot of mosquitoes. And so we had our first night in a mosquito bed, a bed where you have a net that you pull down and tuck under your, you know, it's like a bunk bed, like yours, with nets all around it so the mosquitoes can't get at you at night. And they had these great big ceiling fans that squeak. And I was trying to get to sleep, and one of the guys, Larry, in my team, just as I was ready to go to sleep, he said, "Hey, Jim." He said, "Do you hear that?" I said, "No, go to sleep." I just about got to sleep. "Hey, Jim, have you ever eaten rice?" Because they told us, you know, that we'd eat a lot of rice and curry. Just about, "Hey, Jim." I said, "Be quiet, go to sleep. We got to be up at 6:30 in the morning. Have you ever eaten curry?" And that went on, you know, for the next 30 minutes. "Do you think we'll go over? Do you think they'll like our music?" And finally we fell asleep. We no sooner got to sleep, and it sounded like someone backed up a truck to the place where we were standing and unloaded a whole load of steel. I mean, it clattered, and I rolled straight out of bed. You know, I had been dreaming. I dreamed that I had eaten the biggest marshmallow that I had ever eaten in my life, and I woke up and I couldn't find my pillow. But at any rate, it was 6:30, and I looked out the window, and right across the street they were building this building. And our host later told us that it was the largest, tallest building to be built in Calcutta. that it would take something like 7 years to build it. And when I looked out, I saw why. They had built up scaffolding out of bamboo sticks, you know, that went stair-stepped up to about the fourth floor where they now were, and standing on each level were two ladies, and down at the bottom was a lady who had just brought a large vessel filled with cement, handed it to these two ladies, up to the next, to the next, to the next, to the top. And the lady put it on top and walked over and poured it down this hole for this beam. And we began to discover a little bit about what we were taught, how the customs in this land would be so unlike anything in our country. We began to appreciate very quickly how privileged, how much God has given to us in our land. Well, we made our first appearance, and it was in a girls' school. Now, not everyone has the privilege of going to school in India. Only a small percentage. And they are all taught English from age 3. And there were 3,000 girls in this Methodist girls' school. And when I introduced the team, and they did a musical package of about 15 minutes about America and the 50 states, and then they talked a little bit about our country and our educational system, and then they did a package of popular Christian songs, and then we moved into what we call a heart package of songs, like songs set from the Psalms and what have you. When I introduced the team and told how old they were, the audience would literally bust out laughing. Because they thought these were college students. When I said that one was 17 and one was 18 and two of them were 19, they couldn't believe it. And I'll never forget when Trudy got to play her violin the first time. They laughed all the way through her violin solo. And she felt so foolish, you know, she thought her hair wasn't right or she didn't know what to think. Well, the very next school, they put on a little program before our team put on a program. And a guy played a violin solo. And then I knew why they laughed. He put it right in his stomach and played it like this. They'd never seen anyone do like this before. Well, all of the time that we had traveled throughout India, and it's been my privilege now to be there 2 or 3 times since then, I've never seen the customs among young people are completely different than they are here. I've never seen a boy or a girl, for example, hold hands in all the time I've been there. And I'll never forget when I opened up a paper, newspaper. In fact, I didn't even have to open it up. The want ads were on the front page. And as I was looking down the want ads to see, you know, what they wanted, I came across this column. I thought it said macaroni. But I got, noticed a little closer and it said matrimony. And you've guessed it. Their parents determine that their son or daughter is ready for marriage. They arrange the marriage, oftentimes by advertising in the newspaper that they have a son 24 years of age, or they have a daughter, and she is from a certain caste, she has had such and such an education, and then it says what they're looking for, if interested, write box 55. And if you're interested, instead of, in our country, the custom is that the girl sort of puts together a dowry. There the men put together the dowry. And they present it to the bride-to-be who has been selected for them. And 90% of all of the Hindu marriages and many of the Christian marriages are arranged by parents. Well, the young man involved, in his dowry, if he can have nothing else, he has a sari. That's a long piece of cloth that's either cotton or silk, normally cotton, unless they're from a wealthy background, and it's silk. And it's one of the most beautiful, graceful garments that I think I've ever seen. And the women of India are very modest. They don't even like their toes to show. And they have a sari. And this is why when our girls walk down the street, with their dresses, everyone is watching the girls. They never pay attention to me. Because it's not too common to see a girl without a sari or a Punjabi outfit on, which is a sort of tight pair of trousers with a dress over it. And he comes to the house and presents the sari to the girl. And she is to go into another room, and she does one of two things. She either puts the sari back on and comes out. That means that she's accepted. Or she sends the sorry back out, you know, so sorry. At any rate, there is a little bit of choice there. And then there's somewhat of a courtship. Although one night, our team, in the first class section of a train, spent the whole night in this first class section of a train with some newlyweds. And this couple didn't say one word to each other the entire night. It was a very interesting situation. Well, there's so much I can tell you. But we had the privilege, that first trip, to meet and to go to the premier's, the prime minister's residence in New Delhi. I think one of the highlights of my life was to be able to take our team there and just 6 months before he died to spend an entire day as a guest of Prime Minister Nehru, to be able to share with him and with his daughter, who is now the Prime Minister, Mrs. Gandhi, the purpose for our coming to their land. Now, it's rather interesting that when you go into a country and on your passport is the word tourist, the questions that they ask when they see a trombone and a violin and a trumpet and a French horn and a piano, no, not really, what kind of tourists are you? Well, we had been given the privilege by the Prime Minister's office to make this tour. And so we wanted to thank him. I've never seen anyone who was more intense when our team sang. And I know that if we would have taken a group of adults, we'd never gotten that opportunity. But the response every time was, it's absolutely amazing that young people, that you have these kind of young people in your land that are capable of doing this kind of thing. Well, one of the things that I wanted to do with our team was to learn a little bit about what they believed. And so one Saturday morning, very early, we had the privilege to visit a very famous temple. Before we went into this temple, we were taken to a large white building. It may be called here a hospital. There, when you went inside, there were just long cement slabs, about 6 feet long. And on these slabs lay people. And incidentally, they don't sleep on nice beds like ours. They normally just have a straw mat about like that that they roll out and sleep on. They're very comfortable. Not to me, but to them. At any rate, we were in the home. On the door were these words, the home for dying destitutes. And I'll never forget the experience of walking through this hospital with my friend who had been going there for 20 years. And in their various native tongues, primarily Hindi, they were saying things like, is there any help for me? Is there any hope for me? Sir, can you please help me? These were the people that no one cared for. The people who literally physically had no hope of living. They were there of all ages. From old, wrinkled up people who looked like all they had were wrinkles to little children. And after we had been in there for a while, I had to get out. And it reminded me so much of the spiritual hunger in the hearts of the people, particularly young people that we met. And we went from there into this temple. If I could sort of paint a picture for you, it's not a church, but it has a large wall that surrounds it. And normally a beautiful gate that you go through. Very colorful. And on it are carved gods. Different colors. And when you walk through the archway, the first thing you do, you're met by a priest and you're asked to take off your shoes. And you take your shoes off and you walk on sand. And there's a large wall all the way around it. And when they put the cement on the top, they broke bottles and glass. And while the cement was fresh, they stuck this glass in. you know, it's sort of hard to climb over. And only way through is through this gate. And then when you walk through, the central point in this temple was the goddess of this particular temple, which was of ancient origin, a woman goddess called Kali. And Kali, until, I would say about 1925, demanded of those who worshipped her, oftentimes the worship of the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of a child. And when the English came in, one of the things the English were able to do is to convince them that it's not needed to this needless slaughtering of children. And we were introduced to a 74-year-old priest. He stood as tall as any man I have ever seen. He wasn't very tall, but he was just as straight as an arrow. And he happened to be born in the caste of priests. And if you would happen to be born into a caste, let's say, of the sweepers, that's as high as you could go in life, would be to sweep the sidewalks. The highest caste is the Brahmin caste. And Hinduism promises that after death, your soul will be reincarnated into another form of life. Hopefully, you will be able to work yourself up. And if you don't live too good a life, you may, you know, be walking around in a holy cow. And this 74-year-old priest spoke excellent English. And I finally convinced him that we wanted to take a tour, and he had not had good success with some tourists. So I convinced him that we'd come an awful long way, that these kids had paid their way to come, and finally we were taken on a tour. And he told us about the various things in this temple. There was a big black object over in this particular one, and a person was walking around it seven times, and he was worshiping Satan. Out of a large gold pipe was fire, and there were people standing gazing at it. They were worshiping fire. Another group of people were worshiping food, and incense was burning. Another group of people were standing in front of the male and female sexual organs that were made out of cement. And they were worshiping this, which is so common in this land, of so many people. Because if you don't have a large family, then the gods have not smiled upon you. And then we saw this long line of people that were standing to go in where Kali was. And they were bringing little flowers and little vases of oil. Maybe what would be a tenth of a cent, and dropping it in her bosom and then leaving. We were about to leave, and the priest halted us. He had said earlier, among the tour, the things that I want to do before I leave is that you will have to listen to me for 5 minutes, explain to you what Hinduism is. And I had said to him, that's fine if you'll give me 5 minutes equal time. And we agreed. So, a family had on a leash a black goat. And they had brought this goat. It would be like you're bringing to the glen here as you came your most priceless possession. And saying to Joe or to Russ, I want to bring this as an offering. It would be like this family giving to us maybe an automobile. And we watched as it was taken by an aide to the priest, and he was washed in holy water, and then he was led over, and his head was put into a big black wooden thing, and a pin was underneath his head, and they put a pin across his head like that. And the goat tried to get away. And in a moment, a priest came with a machete and simply with a stroke cut its head off. Well, I mean to tell you that something went through us unlike we've ever experienced before. You may call it reality. As the people came and dipped their fingers into the blood and made a line across their forehead and a couple of lines like this, Well, we didn't know exactly what to do. And yet it took us back hundreds of years to the Old Testament, when this was the practice to bring a bullock or a goat to be beheaded and then offered on an altar, asking God to forgive their sins. And when we were all through with that particular experience, the priest took 5 minutes to explain that this is why these people had come, to hope that Kali would have favor through this sacrifice and forgive the sins of their family. And the whole family was there. When he was through speaking, I said, "Thank you very much. A very moving experience." I said, "It reminds me so much of what I believe. And rather than me talking, would you mind if these young people would sing a song, which sort of tells a story of what we believe?" Well, we hadn't rehearsed this. I looked at Larry, who pulled a pitch pipe out of his pocket for times when we didn't have a piano, and he blew a note. And without a conference, they began to sing John Stainer's beautiful song, "God So Loved the World." I'd heard these kids sing this song to 5,000 people at one time, but I never heard them sing it any more meaningfully or any more convincingly than they did to that little group of people. And when you start singing in a place like that, everybody comes, and before long there was a crowd. And they sang John 3:16 and 17. I wish I had a tape recorder so I could let you hear it, but you know the story. And when it was all through, when they were all through singing, I noticed that this priest was wiping the tears from his eyes. And he took a hold of my hand and he said, "Mr. Gruen, of all the tourists I've taken through my temple, you're the first who's ever told me about Jesus Christ." Well, as was so often the case, we had to rush to get to Loyola College, which is a Catholic college, the sophisticated college of that city. And when we got outside the wall of the city, or wall of the temple, we stopped, and the girls just couldn't contain the tears and began to cry. We had a little prayer meeting. And things hadn't been going too well on the team. You know, some interpersonal conflicts. And we discovered that oftentimes God would allow something to happen to put us in check and remind us of our mission. Because sometimes we get in the way. Our feelings, our attitudes. I said to these kids, I said, "First of all, don't ever mention this incident in public while you're in India. Because we don't want to make fun or talk about how they believe. We could bring great discredit upon our purpose. But I said, second of all, let's let this remind us of our mission. But more than that, remind us of who Jesus Christ really is. For in a sense, he was for us what that goat did. He did spill his blood out. It did stream down his cheeks and out of his side on a cross. He did become a sacrifice, but he became a sacrifice for us so that that kind of thing didn't have to happen again." And I said to them, as I've said to a lot of people, and I want to remind you as we begin this conference tonight, that right there marks the difference between religion and Christianity. Now, by doing a little traveling, it's been my privilege to study and see firsthand the religions of the world. And I've seen every kind of human experience of people who've done everything imaginable to try to get favor with God, from torturing themselves to a boy who just in November, when I was back in India, had a 17-year-old boy had fasted 45 days just drinking water and a little milk. And he was my guide through a particular place. Because he believed that somehow this would convince his God to have mercy upon him. And you know, I've discovered that right here in our country there are many people who are going through the same rituals. Oh, they don't run skewers through their backs or walk on hot coals. They don't stand for hours twirling a prayer wheel with a prayer on the inside. But a lot of people just like you and I, who somehow are going through all of the motions, maybe trying to convince God of something or other. But the difference is that what I believe and what you and I believe together does not amount to what we can do to get God's attention, but what one day God did for us. There isn't a thing that you and I can do to merit God's tremendous love and forgiveness. None of us, there's not one of us here tonight who are worthy of God's graciousness and God's provision. It's by His matchless grace that we have the privilege to know Christ. And there were these verses that I read that day, and it says this from the book of Romans. This good news tells us that God makes us ready for heaven, makes us right in God's sight when we put our faith and trust in Christ to save us. This is accomplished from the start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, the man who finds life will find it by trusting God. But God shows His anger from heaven against all sinful, evil men who push away the truth from them. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their hearts. See, within the hearts of every person, even those people in India from ancient times, one of the most ancient of all civilizations, God put His knowledge in their heart. Since earliest times, men have seen the earth and sky and all God made, and have known of His existence and great eternal power. So they will have no excuse when they stand before God at judgment day. Yes, they knew about Him all right, but they wouldn't admit it or worship Him. And after a while, they began to think up silly ideas of what God was like and what He wanted them to do. The result was that their foolish minds became dark and confused. Claiming themselves to be wise without God, they became utter fools instead. And then, instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they took wood and stone and made idols for themselves, carving them to look like mere birds and animals and snakes and puny men. So God let them go ahead into every sort of sin and do whatever they wanted to do. Yes, vile and sinful things. And instead of believing what they knew was the truth about God, they deliberately chose to believe lies. So they prayed to the things that God had made, but wouldn't obey the blessed God who made these things. That is why God let go of them. Notice that phrase. That is why God let go of them and let them do all these evil things, so that even their women turned against God's natural plan for them and indulged in sin with each other. And men, instead of a normal sex relationship, burned with lust for each other. Men doing shameful things with other men, and as a result getting paid with their own souls with a penalty they so richly deserved. So it was that when they gave God up and would not acknowledge Him, God gave them up to doing everything their evil minds could think of. What a picture. What a sad experience. And the writer goes on to say that be careful, because it could happen to you. Now, I am fast approaching a sort of belief that unless you and I get on God's team right here in our country, unless we become a part of a band of men and women who will take God for what He really is, it could be that some of the things that I've experienced in another country could happen here. See, the Bible says that you and I are the salt of the earth. That means that we must affect our world. We cannot just be a container of God's love and God's concern and God's word. He wants us to be a communicator. And I don't know what may be going through your minds, but I hope that on this first night of our conference, that you might begin to determine that in your town, in your church, in your community, you could be like one of the kids that I talked to you about tonight, and there are many of them in our world, who are doing something more than just listening. They're putting indeed their life out on the line. And my prayer is that before this week is over, you and I can become individuals who will link our hearts and our arms together and go back with a challenge in our souls, a song in our hearts, and a certain march about our beings. Well, it may not take us to a country like India, but it will take us to our Jerusalem, that place where God wants to test us, our effectiveness first, before He'll be willing to trust us with something beyond. Now, there's a song that an awful lot of us have been singing. It's a song that has been catching on. And I want us to sing it tonight, and I hope that we'll sing it every day. I hope you'll somehow sing it with a sense of, man, that says what I'm thinking about. That really grabs me. Some of you know it. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. And you know, if something could happen across this country, you know, that thousands of kids would start singing this song, and then proving it by their life, something would happen. I want to read the words to you. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand, and together we will spread the news that God is in our land. All praise to the Father from whom all things come, and all praise to Christ Jesus, His only Son. And all praise to the Spirit who makes us one. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Will you sing it with me? We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will walk with each other. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. And we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. All praise to the Father from whom all things come. And all praise to Christ Jesus, His only Son. And all praise to the Spirit who makes us one. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. I want us to bow our heads. I want three people who feel like it, to pray something that would involve us all, something that you would like to see happen through God's Spirit in our lives this week. Just remain seated and pray. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege to just sit here, the opening moments of this conference, and sense that we as individuals will be the only obstacle to keep you from working in our lives the way you want to. I pray that three things will happen. Let us really see ourselves as we are, in our need of you. Secondly, that you will equip us to do your work. And last but not least, that you'll help us see the world of need around about us, and then make us willing and able to do something about it. I pray for every guy and every girl who's here. I don't know much about any of them, but I pray that you look into their lives and let them be honest with you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.